I have a question for you this morning. And that is, what is your talent? What is your talent? Now, please notice, I didn't ask, what is your spiritual gift? Okay? Now, I realize that every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ have been given at least one or possibly many spiritual gifts. But I don't want to talk about spiritual gifts this morning. A lot of times people get confused. Well, I don't know what all the gifts are, and I don't know what my gift is, and on and on and on. And that's a study for another time. It's a really good study, but not for this morning. All right? This morning I want you to think about is, what natural talent have you been given? What natural talent do you have? What is it that God has gifted you with? What talent has He given you? And the question that comes along with that is, how are you using it for Him? How are you using that talent for Him? Every one of us has been talented, and that talent comes from God. It didn't come from us. It didn't come from mom and dad. Nothing against mom and dad. They're great people. Okay? But it came from God. My question is, what is that talent? And what are you doing with that talent? Now, if I had said to you before we look at this passage in 1 Kings chapter 7 that working in bronze and working in gold, being able to mold it into beautiful pomegranates and chains and pillars and all of that was a talent from God to be used to the glory of God, you might say, well, I don't know. I'm not so sure. Can you say a craftsman's talent is from God and can be used for the glory of God? After all, they're not a preacher or a missionary. Well, now, by the way, I have nothing against preachers or missionaries. I kind of like preachers. I love missionaries. I love missionaries. Those who boldly decide to leave their own culture and the comforts of culture and the comforts of home and go to another place where it's difficult to live, where it's difficult to witness, and where it's not only difficult, but could be against the law. I love missionaries. Nothing wrong with missionaries and pastors, but sometimes we narrow using gifts and serving God down to those things. Do you have an aptitude for science? Do you have an aptitude for engineering? Do you have an aptitude for English? Or Spanish or another language? Do you have a talent? Do you have something from God that's been molded by your background? My question is, what is that? And with that, what are you doing with it for the kingdom of God? What are you doing with it for God's sake? We're going to meet a gentleman this morning in a passage named Huram, an alternate name for Hiram, not the Hiram, the King Hiram of chapter 5 we met, but this one's a craftsman, a worker in bronze and gold and stone and purple dye. I don't know how you work in purple dye, but he was able to do it. We're going to study him this morning. He's the heart of our passage this morning. He's the heart of chapter 7. Now, I got to tell you, most of chapter 7 is Solomon built this building. It was this wide, this deep, and this high. And it had these chain things on it, and it had pomegranates. And we could really bore each other this morning just reading those things, okay? I want you to bore yourself this week, okay? No, take some time this week and read through chapter 7, because I won't be able to go through every verse, and it really is not necessary to go through every verse, because a lot of it is just the descriptions of the buildings. And I think you should have that to just get a sense of how magnificent this temple was. It may not have been the greatest temple of that day, but it was a magnificent temple. And after all, it is to represent a magnificent God, isn't it? So it ought to be pretty magnificent. It was all bronze on the outside, all gold on the inside. Think about that. What a place. Every wall, every ceiling, all the floors, all the accoutrements on the inside, the holy place and the most holy place, were gold. You'd have to go in there with a pair of sunglasses. Be so bright. But you know, even that brightness doesn't match the brightness of our God. And everything outside the temple, on the outside, some of which we're going to learn about today, was made of bronze. This man, Huram, was the fabricator. He was the one. He was given a talent from God, and he used it for God. I don't know what, you know, the scripture doesn't say anything. It doesn't tell us anything about him except his mom, his dad, and where he's from. And the talent he has. That's it. Doesn't tell us that he worked on magnificent temples all over the world. This may have been the crowning glory of his work and his life. Because he had a talent from God and he used it for God. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a missionary. But nonetheless, the talent was from God and he used it for God. What's your talent? How are you using it for God? That's the question for this morning. Now let's look at the text. 1 Kings chapter 7. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. Now, we might ask, well, gee, that however seems kind of thrown in there. What does it mean? It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. Well, to understand the however, you got to go back to the end of chapter 6. Verse 37, we read this, the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we studied about the building of the temple in chapter 6. Verse 37 of chapter 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished. In all its details, according to its specifications, he had spent how many years building it? 7 years building it. Actually, a little over seven and some change. Okay? Building the temple. Now we learn in chapter 7 and verse 1 that he spent how much time building his residence? How much time? 13 years. Whoa, wait a second. 7 years for God's house, 13 years for his house. What's going on here? I tell you, it's interesting when you read the commentators, it's interesting when you read the scholars, and they try to figure out now, why did it only take 7 years to do the temple, and why did Solomon spend 13 years in his own place? And many of them take the approach of G. Campbell Morgan, and that approach is this. He says that this was a test of Solomon's commitment, a test that you and I have to face as well. That's his application. It's not a bad application. It was a test of Solomon's commitment. That is, it showed his desire for personal comfort and luxurious tastes over his desire for the Lord. 7 years for the temple, 13 years for his own palace. He had luxurious tastes. He desired personal comfort, and he desired those over the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan said this, I quote, love of self played a large part in his life's activities. It's possible. We don't know. We're not told why it took 7 years to do the temple, 13 years to build his own palace. Maybe Campbell Morgan is right, and others who agree with him, that Solomon so loved self, so loved personal comfort, so loved luxurious tastes, that he took his good old time to build himself a wonderful place to live. And surely it's true that that happens to many people. Could have happened to Solomon. It happens to us sometimes, right? We're more concerned with our things than the Lord's things. We're more concerned with our comfort than the Lord's needs. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are for the Lord's work. Doesn't that happen often? That happened later in Israel's history. After the Solomonic Temple was built, later, remember, the kingdom split into two, and at one point, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586-587 BC. And the temple was destroyed. The temple we're studying right now was destroyed. Marv's been doing his 5-year study of Nehemiah. He told you about that. He was telling me the other day. He's been in Nehemiah for 5 years now. Still has one more message to go. It's been a good series. In the first service, I think Kathy said that means we get another time off. So he has one more message. But at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra is the time when the people were returned to the land of Israel. And when they were returned, about 536 or so B.C., they began to build a wall around Jerusalem. Now, why would they build a wall around Jerusalem? Yeah, it's pretty simple. Why? Security. They needed to be secure. They needed to be a secure people in a land that didn't want them there. And do you know that they built that wall, and for 16 years, they didn't rebuild the temple? They were in the land, returned to the land of promise, the land that they were so glad to be back in. They built the wall, they had security, and they started on their own houses. And all of them built their own houses. And then they not only built their own houses, and you can read this in the first chapter of Haggai. Please just don't do it in the next 40 minutes, okay? Read it when you read 1 Kings this week, 1 Kings 7, all right? They not only built their own homes, but they even had extreme makeovers on them because they paneled them with cedar too. And God says in chapter 1 of Haggai to these people, is it time for you to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruin? You see, for 16 years, they said, we got a wall around us, we're secure, we got our homes, we remodeled our homes, and the Lord's house is still in ruins, but so what? Why? Because their ease, their comfort, their luxury was more important to them than God's house. And God's house was central in the nation of Israel to the worship of God and central to their lives. And for 16 years they said, we don't care. We'll take care of our own house. So that happens. It could have happened to Solomon. It can happen to us where we say, you know what? I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. I got my own things to take care of. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that you ought to be at church 7 days a week. We don't open the door 7 days a week. That's by design. You need time at work. You need time with your neighbors. You need time with your family. These doors should never be open 7 days a week in that sense for services and getting you here. I mean, we have plenty going, don't we? We have plenty of needs here. And it is easy. It is possible that Solomon said, you know what, I'm going to spend more time in my place. I love comfort. I love ease. And sometimes you and I have to ask ourselves, am I spending an appropriate amount of time on the Lord's things, or most of my time spent for myself? See, because we weren't saved for ourselves. A lot of times we get that idea. A lot of times that we are so individualistic in this country that we say, hallelujah, I'm saved from sin, I'm going to heaven, and now I can take care of myself. We weren't saved for that reason. We weren't saved to take care of just ourselves. We were saved to minister to other people, to minister to the others around us in the church, to minister to those outside in the community. We were saved for other people, not just for ourselves. We got to get that sense, that picture into our minds. Well, so it may be that Campbell Morgan and others like him are right self-love played a large role in this, and that's why Solomon took 13 years to build his palace and only 7 years to build the Lord's home, house, temple. The second possibility is that he spent only 7 years in the temple for some very good reasons. Number one, the plans for the temple were already drawn. Where did they come from? Where did the plans come from? David. And where did David get the plans for the temple? From God. So God gave David the plans. David gave Solomon the plans. So the plans for the temple were already set. What else was already set by the time Solomon began building the temple? Supplies. There were already supplies gathered. David had begun to gather supplies and get ready for the time that Solomon would build the temple. So we have a plan in place. We have supplies in place. They could have hit the ground running. Also, as we'll see in chapter 7, Solomon's palace actually was made up of a group of buildings. It wasn't just one building. The temple was one building. Last of all, we learn from 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 10 that the entire building process for the temple and for Solomon's palace complex took 20 years. 20 years altogether. What does that mean? That means that the first 7 years were spent on what? The temple. The first thing he built was the temple. So for 7 years, he didn't bother with his house. For 7 years, he continued to live in David's house. And then after the 7 years and change that the temple was built, that's when Solomon began to work on his house and the palace complex. So I don't think it might be possible that Solomon loved self more than God, and that's what, I mean, certainly later on he gets messed up. And if you want to not like Solomon, hang on to that thought, because I'll give you some good reasons in a couple of chapters. Okay? But right now I think that the point is that Solomon did put the Lord first, the temple was built first, then his palace was built, The plans were already laid for the temple. The materials had already been gathered for the temple, so that went up relatively fast. And it's only one building versus a complex of buildings. All right? So Solomon spends 13 years to construct his palace. Verse 2. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns. 45 beams, 15 to a row. You see what I'm talking about? I'll let you read that this week. Okay? Basically, it just describes the construction. Basically, chapter 7 is a description of the construction of these buildings. How they were constructed, what they were constructed out of, and the beauty which God poured into these buildings. I mean, after all, it was His plan, right? And the beauty that God poured into these buildings. Well, the first part of this palace complex, and by the way this was, we don't really know for certain how the whole complex worked together. Scholars don't know. We think that we're sure that the temple was on the north, and then to the south of the temple were all of these other buildings in one complete complex. In one complete complex, all joined together by a courtyard and a wall. Okay? So the temple, the parts of the palace complex are all one group of buildings. And we'll see why that might be in a moment. But the first building described for us is the palace of the forest of Lebanon. It was called that because of the use of cedar throughout. It was called that because of the use of cedar throughout. It was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. So basically, it was four times the size of the temple. The temple had 2,700 square feet of space, about the size of this room. This palace of the Forest of Lebanon had 11,250 square feet, about four times the size. We don't even know what it was used for. There's a hint later in chapter 10 that it served as an armory. Others believe it was an assembly hall or a banquet hall or perhaps a place to receive people ceremonially. And that's what this palace of the Forest of Lebanon was. And then verses 7 to 11 begin to tell us about the throne hall. Verse 7, he built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. So basically, he has this palace of the Forest of Lebanon. He has the Hall of Justice, the place where he adjudicated cases that couldn't be adjudicated at a lower level. They come up to Solomon, and at the Hall of Justice, the throne hall, that's where Solomon handled these cases. And then there's his personal residence, and then he built a residence just like that for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you remember earlier in the book, he married Pharaoh's daughter to make a treaty with what nation, obviously? Just want to see if you're awake, okay? If it's Pharaoh's daughter, it's got to be Egypt, okay? All of this was joined together into one complex. Now, the question is, why? Why is this all of one complex? And in a sense, the temple is easily visible from Solomon's own residence. Why is that? Well, one writer said this, and I think that they nailed it right in the head. This was no doubt intended to give visual expression to the fact that the king was to act on behalf of God. He himself was to walk in God's ways, and as shepherd of the people, lead them and direct them to God. You see, it was a reminder. Every time Solomon would look out and there was the temple, every time Solomon would look out and see there was the temple, the place that represented the presence of God among the Israelites, he was reminded, I'm not the man, God's the man. I'm not the one in charge, God's the one in charge. And you see, it was designed, by, I believe, for that reason, so that when he looked out, he was reminded that he reigned under God. And I think he was reminded too that as king, he was supposed to be the one who would represent God to the people around, to the nations around. He was the one who was to lead the people in worship. Because he was ultimately God's representative. God's representative to the people of Israel. God's representative to the nations around them. That's why God formed Israel. So that they could be a an example to those around them. They could share their love for Yahweh and their understanding of Yahweh, the God of the heavens and earth, the living God, with all the idolatrous nations around them. They were to affect them. And I think the reason the king's residence was in the same complex as the temple was to remind him, number one, who was in charge, and to remind him that he was there as God's representative. Now you see, you and I, we're not kings, but we have a similar responsibility. Peter talks about it. You don't have to turn here, but write it down, please, for your study. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, that's our responsibility to be God's representative to the world around us. That's our responsibility to tell the people around us, I was once in darkness, even as you are now, but I was called out of darkness into the light by our wonderful God. He saved me. Because He sent His Son, the God-man, to go to the cross and die where He would bear my sin and my penalty. I was once in darkness, but I was called out of darkness into the light. See, that's what our responsibility is. We're not saved for ourselves. We're not saved just to do our thing. We're saved to affect the people around us, to tell them I was once in darkness, but I was called out of that darkness into the light. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a very familiar passage. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You and I are to be ready to share with those around us why we are hopeful people. Well, I tell you what, the world's going nuts, isn't it? I mean, just look at the newspaper. Fortunately, you know, when you're away for five or six days, you kind of lose track sometimes of the news, and boy, I tell you, what a great blessing that was. And then we get back into it. You know, I'm always on 47 Fox News Channel. That's where I get all my news. Unafraid. You know, they're... And you hear that this mentally ill guy in Korea is shooting off rockets and all the stuff that's going on in the world. And you say to yourself, how can anybody have hope? I don't know how non-believers endure, to be honest with you. I don't know how non-believers endure this world. When you see all of the terrorism, when you see all that's happening in this world, when you see all of the Iran getting a nuclear capability, and you see North Korea shooting off rockets that if they don't crash in the sea, can get to us. Hopefully their technology will stay at about that crash in the sea level. But you look around and you say, how does anybody endure who doesn't know Christ as Savior? And then you say, you know what? That's why I'm here. Because I do know Christ as Savior. And because I can give hope to those around me, because I have hope. I have hope within me. I have hope for a future. I have hope that goes beyond this world. I have hope. Do you have hope this morning? Do you have hope this morning? Are you sharing it with those around you? That's what we're supposed to be doing, sharing the hope we have of those around us. Telling them about the God who called us out of darkness into His light. Oh man, I was once on the road to hell. I was once on the road to perdition. I once had nothing to look forward to than closing my eyes here and opening them in flames and in darkness and in silence. And in outside of the presence of anything good, that's the only thing I had hope for. And even as God arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, God arrested me on the road to perdition and called me to Himself and moved me from that road to the road to light. Well, now, if you've had that experience, you and I have a responsibility to bring light to those around us. to bring light to those who are in darkness, to bring a reason for hope to those who are hopeless. You see, the king's palace was right there in the complex with the temple to remind him, number one, that he wasn't number one, and to remind him that he was God's representative, both to his people and to the people, the nations around them. We have a similar responsibility. Well, verse 13. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram. By the way, an alternate name, spelling of that name is Hiram. Again, not the same one as chapter 5, I believe it is, where we talked about King Hiram of Tyre. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram. Now, this is all we know about him. Follow this, please. Whose mother was a widow. That means her husband was... Come on. Dead. Yeah, I mean, good grief. I got one blown voice in the wilderness. Dead. It's not a trick question. Okay? She was a widow. Her husband was? Thank you. Okay. King Solomon sent to Tyre, brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was a man of Tyre. And before he died, he lived in Tyre. In other words, he was of mixed parentage. His mother an Israelite, his father a non-Israelite. And we learn he was a craftsman in bronze. And by the way, that doesn't nearly cover it, for in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 14, we find out that he was trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, stone, and wood, and with purple, and blue, and crimson yarn, and fine linen. Pretty talented guy. Pretty talented guy. When it says he was highly skilled and experienced, it literally means that he was filled with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Filled with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That gives us another glimpse into the Hebrew understanding of wisdom. It wasn't intellectual. It wasn't ethereal. Rather, it was very practical. This guy had the practical knowledge of working with all of these materials. And he would be used of Solomon and used of God to make all of the outside furnishings and possibly the inside furnishings for God's temple. The other thing we learn about him is that being the son of a widow, in the world of that day, that would be distinctly a handicap. So therefore, we find out that this guy overcame a handicap to be used mightily of God. I think sometimes that along with the skills that we've been blessed with, it's more important in our lives, the obstacles we overcome. We're all blessed with talent. God has given us some talent or talents to be used of Him. But I think as important as that is the obstacles that we overcome to use those talents. Huram overcame this obstacle. Well, we're told in verse 15, he cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits around, by line. Basically, that means they were 27 feet high, 18 feet in circumference. Pretty big stuff, right? 27 feet high, 18 feet in circumference, topped by a capital that was 7.5 feet high. And these were outside. We have a picture. Yeah, there it is. Okay. If you look there outside of the holy place to the right, between the holy place and the altar, there is the portico, and that was unroofed. There was no roof over the portico. And in front of the portico were these two pillars that Huram made. And there's some disagreement over what the function is. One writer said the function of the two pillars is uncertain, but W.F. Albright suggested that they were huge incense stands with oil bowls at the top and which served to illuminate the facade of the temple, and that may be what they were for. They might have been lit all the time, and so they would illuminate the front, the facade of the temple. Some witness, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, guided Israel in the wilderness. Now we find out in verse 21 that he named these pillars. Verse 21, he erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north, Boaz. Now, I have to tell you, we're not exactly sure what this means. They may be the beginnings of inscriptions that from the Psalms that were on each of these pillars. But basically, Jachin means this: he establishes, meaning God, Yahweh, establishes. He establishes. So on the one pillar you have Jachin, which means he establishes. And then on the other pillar to the north, it's named Boaz, which means in him, in God, in Yahweh, is strength. So whenever a priest or the king or any people would come to the front of the temple and they would see Jachin and Boaz, they would be reminded that God establishes and God gives strength. Now that was important. That would be important to the king, because as the king comes before these pillars, he is reminded that God established him on the throne, and God would give him strength to be on the throne, strength to make the right decisions, strength to do the right things. God established him, he would have strength. When any priest stood before these pillars, he would be reminded, God established him in the priesthood. God would give him strength for it. What a great thing. Don't you think that's great? Don't you think that's a great reminder to walk up and be reminded? Wouldn't it be great if you and I had a reminder each day that God established us in our faith and he gives us strength to go through every day? It'd be great to have a reminder. And every time the king, every time an Israelite, every time a priest stood before those two pillars, they were reminded that God establishes us and God strengthens us. See, we forget that. We forget that we're established in our lives, we're established in our ministries by God. We forget that he gives us strength for day to day. And so what do we wind up doing? Maybe you don't wind up doing this, but I wind up doing this. I wind up trying to manipulate life and circumstances to what I think will be best for me and mine. And I do a pretty lousy job of it. And you know why I do a pretty lousy job of it? Because I am not God. And neither are you. And you and I need to be reminded that God establishes and God gives strength. God establishes and God gives strength. He will establish my plans and he will give strength for my plans. Because they're his plans. And I'm yielding to his plans. Instead of trying to figure out and manipulate life so I get what I want and what I want for those around me. I began to think about that, and I was trying to think about, okay, what is it for you and I who are in the church? What kind of, we don't have pillars, you know, there are no big pillars out front here. Some churches have big pillars, but I don't know if they write names on them. What are our pillars? What is it that symbolically reminds us? And it reminded me of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. Those are the symbols that God gave to us in the church. Those are the symbols to remind us of what God did for us, to remind us that we are helpless and it took the death of another to give us righteousness, to remind us that God not only is love, but he's also justice, to remind us that God is strong and he's also gracious. That bread and that cup. He gave us the bread and the cup as a symbol to remind us that God has a claim to our lives. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. See, somebody purchased you. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you are purchased. Blood stains a cross, and that blood purchased you and purchased me. And that bread and that cup, they're reminders to us of our helplessness. They're reminders to us of God's love and justice and strength and grace. They're reminders to us that God has a claim upon our lives. That bread and that cup. And I have to tell you, Don't want to be complaining, okay? It's not a complaint. Just tell you my heart. We, as a church, hold the Lord's Supper once a month on Sunday, the first Sunday of the every month, because it's in the Bible that way. No. Okay. That was a joke. Come on, Luke, lighten up. Okay. The scripture, all the scripture says about taking the Lord's Supper is, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And the example of the early churches, they did it on Sunday to commemorate the Lord's Day. Okay? So we've chosen to do it once a month, one Sunday night a month, the first Sunday of the month. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't even tell us how often to do it. But sometimes, you know, on Sunday morning, not this morning, but on a lot of Sunday mornings here, between the first and second service, we have about 225 people here. That includes the kids and the dogs and the cats. All right. And I look around at the Lord's Supper, and maybe it's our lack of space. You can blame it on that. It's okay. But I see maybe 40 or 45 people at the Lord's Supper continuously. And I wonder, do the bread and the cup not mean that much to the rest? I don't know. Again, the Bible doesn't say you should take the Lord's Supper every month. It just says as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It tells us the reason, not the number of times. But I still wonder about that. Because that bread and cup mean something. They symbolize something. Even as those pillars meant something, they symbolize that God establishes and God gives strength. Well, he made the pillars. Boy, we got... Okay. Starting in verse 27, we got a lot of ground to cover here. Verse 25, he made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, and then it gives you the measurements in cubits. I'll give it to you in feet. It was 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet high, 45 feet approximately in circumference. That's called the sea. It was the corresponded to the old tabernacle laver, only it was much more huge than the laver was. In fact, this sea, this bronze sea, contained 11,500 gallons of water. It's a pretty big thing. And it's more important what it was for. And it describes here how he made it. And it was on 12 bulls, each three facing in four directions. Must have been incredible workmanship. But what did it mean? What was the reason? Well, of course, it was for water, to hold water, and it was to hold the water that the priests used to ceremonially cleanse themselves. They had to cleanse their feet, had to cleanse their hands. You might imagine what kind of a place this was. You know, I want you to read chapter 7 because I want you to catch the glory of this building. All bronze outside, all gold inside. What a glorious building. But I want you also to get firmly in mind that it was one of the most beautiful slaughterhouses of its day. Because that's what it was, a slaughterhouse. It was a place where tens of thousands of animals were put to death because of sin. And you can imagine, there's blood everywhere. And the priests had to purify themselves. One writer said this was symbolic of the truth that those who would draw near to God and serve Him must be cleansed from the pollution of the world. That includes us. If we are to draw near, not just because we're just read in 1 Peter 2 that you and I are priests today. If we are to draw near to God, if we are to serve God, we must be cleansed from the pollution of the world. We have a good example of that in John 13. We call it the Last Supper, and you remember it well, and I don't have much time to describe it. But the Lord, remember at the Lord's Supper, all the disciples were interested in is how great they were. You know, I'm Pete. I'm James, I'm John, we're kind of the inner circle, we got to be greater, and they're all concerned about how great they are, and nobody would wash anybody's feet, and so Jesus got up, and you know what he did, took off his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, and washed everyone's feet, taking the place of the lowliest servant. When he got to Peter, dear, lovely Peter, who only ever opened his mouth to change feet, said to him, "You can't wash my feet, Lord. I won't let it happen. Not going to happen on my watch." You remember what Jesus said to him? "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Oh, all right. Peter's quick on the uptake, so he says, "Okay, Lord, in that case, I want a bath." You get in their feet, give me a whole bath. Just start at my head, give me a bath. You remember what Jesus said to him? Anybody remember what Jesus said to him? Those who are clean don't need a bath. What did he mean by that? He meant when a person has come to faith, they have been cleansed. You were cleansed at the cross. When you came by faith to Jesus Christ, you were cleansed. When I came by faith to Jesus Christ, I was cleansed. We're clean. But you see, we walk in this world. Even as the disciples, they could leave the bathhouse and they were cleansed head to toe, but they stepped on those dirty, mean, ugly streets that had yucky stuff in them. And they stepped in those streets and their feet became dirty. So that when they got to the place of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, they had to have their feet washed. That was a common practice of the day. Jesus said, you're already clean. But there's the pollution of the street on your feet. See, you and I, as we walk in this world, get the pollution of the world on our feet, and we need to be cleansed. Now, how do we do it? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's our cleansing. That's what cleanses us for the presence of the Lord. That's what cleanses us for service. You see, when we sin, we don't lose our salvation. We're cleansed. We're clean. That's what Jesus was telling Peter. We're clean. We don't lose our salvation. But what about that pollution? We walk through the street in those sandals, in those flip-flops. What about that dirt? See, that doesn't cause us to lose our salvation, but it does cause us to lose temporal, in time, fellowship with God. Not eternal fellowship, temporal fellowship with God. It breaks the temporal fellowship. We don't have the joy of our salvation. We need to be cleansed of that. If we're to draw near to God, if we're to serve Him, we need to be cleansed of that. How are we cleansed of that? We're cleansed by confessing our sin, agreeing with God. God, I have failed you in this. I have failed you in this. And we need to be cleansed. We do that by confessing our sin. And what that scripture says is that when we confess our sin, He purifies us from all unrighteousness. We confess the sin we know. God purifies us from the sin we're unaware of. Well, then, in verses 27 to 40, it describes the bronze, 10 bronze stands and 10 bronze basins. These were kind of like work tables, probably where the sacrifices were done and cleaned. And there was water in those basins, and they were portable. And then in verse 40, he also made the basins and shovels and sprinkling bowls. The basins were either used to boil the flesh of the peace offerings, which were shared by the priest and the offerer, or they were used to carry ashes away from the altar. The shovels were used to remove the ashes from the altar. The sprinkling bowls probably caught the blood of the sacrifice. Verses 40 to 47 is just a recap of all that Huram made. All that Huram made. Now, in verses 48 to 50, we have other furnishings, and we're not going to get into that today. We have a conclusion. We'll get to that next week. But I just want to spend a last few moments thinking about Huram. Verses 40 to 47 summarize all the things that he made. Here's a man, a craftsman, who was good in bronze and in gold and in stone and so on. Used of the Lord. The Lord gave him a talent and he's used of the Lord. I began by asking, what talent do you have? What is the talent the Lord has given you? And how are you using it for Him? Now, I find five obstacles to using the talent God's given us for Him. Let me quickly give you the five obstacles and we're going to be done. Number one, the first obstacle that we have to overcome if we're going to use our talent for the Lord is ignorance. Ignorance. What do I mean by that? A lot of people don't know their talent, what their talent is, or don't know that their talent came from the Lord. I thought it came from the good genes Mom and Dad passed on. Well, that didn't hurt, but it came from God. Your talent came from God. The talent you have, the background you have, the way you were formed came from God. All right, so the first thing we have to overcome is our ignorance. If we're going to use our talent for the Lord, we have to overcome our ignorance. It's interesting, at this concert that I mentioned that we were at a week ago, how many of you know the name Stephen Baldwin? Okay, a few of you know the name Stephen Baldwin. Stephen Baldwin is an actor. Yuck, let's get it out of our system. Okay, he's an actor, along with his brother Alec Baldwin, and I think there are other Baldwin brothers. It's a franchise, okay? He's a good brother because a year or two ago, guess what happened to Stephen Baldwin? He came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? He not only was converted, he was thoroughly converted. Because he immediately began to share his faith. And he spoke at the concert we were at last week for a few minutes. And boy, that was thrilling. It was thrilling. And by the way, I don't want to put him on a pedestal. I hate doing that. But to people who are famous in the public eye, they come to faith and we put them on a pedestal right away. And then they fall and we say, well, see, that's Hollywood for you. I don't want to see Stephen Baldwin fall. Pray for Stephen Baldwin that he won't fall. But he stood in front of that crowd and he said, you know, when I was saved, I knew two things. I knew, number one, that I had talent from God. And I knew, number two, that I had fame. And you know what? I was going to use my talent and use my fame for God's sake. And that's what he's done. That's what he's done. If we're going to use our talent for God, we ought to have to overcome our ignorance. Secondly, we have to overcome our selfishness. Our selfishness. You see, we forget we're saved for other people. And we have to overcome our selfishness, our desire just to take care of self, our desire to have everything for self. And we have to overcome that selfishness if we're going to use our talent for God. Number three, I wish I could spend more time on this, I can't. Number three, we've got to overcome our handicaps. We've got to overcome our handicaps. Huram overcame the handicap of being the son of a widow. And he overcame that handicap to be greatly used of God in his talent. I don't know what your handicap is. You may not know what my handicap is, but we all have some handicap that came with our baggage from the past. And we say, well, you know what? With that baggage, I can't ever be used of God. With what I've done in the past, I can't ever be used of God. With what's happened to me in the past, I can never be used of God. You overcome that obstacle and God will use you. You overcome that handicap and God will use you. Something happened in your past. Be sure that today you're walking with God and you're walking in fellowship and you're walking and growing in grace, and leave the past in the past where it belongs. And don't let Satan come up to you and say, oh, I don't know how you could ever be used of God. You know what you were. Yeah, I do know what I was. I was a rotten sinner. And I acted like it. But God saved me and cleansed me, and I'm walking with Him. We've got to overcome our handicaps if we're going to be used of God. Number four, we've got to overcome our fear. If we're going to be used of God, using our talent for the Lord, we've got to overcome our fear. I'll lose control of my life if I just turn it over to the Lord. I certainly can't trust it with Him. We don't say that, but that's what we mean a lot of times. I'm a little afraid of what he might do if I really just turn loose. So we've got to overcome our fear. Lastly, we've got to overcome our impatience. You see, what happens now is we've overcome our other obstacles. We've overcome our selfishness. We've overcome our fear, our ignorance. We've overcome our handicaps. And now we're ready to be used of the Lord, and He doesn't use us. I knew I shouldn't have listened to Joe. We've got to overcome our impatience. You see, how many of you know, how many years did God prepare Moses? How many years did he take to prepare Moses? 80. 40 in Egypt, 40 in the desert, listening to bah, bah. That was God's preparation. 80 years. How many years did God use Moses? 40. He was 120 years old when he died. God spent two-thirds of his life preparing him to be used for one-third of his life. In fact, what wound Moses up in the desert is that he got impatient. How about Jesus? Started his ministry at 30 years old, was used for 3 years. How'd you like to spend 30 years preparing for a three-year ministry? See, we get impatient. We say, well, now, wait a second. I've overcome my fear. I've overcome my selfishness, my ignorance, my handicaps. And now, get with it, God. Next one is to overcome our impatience. But the point is this. I don't know what your talent is. I know some of you, your talent. But whatever it is, God gave it to you. God gave it to you. What are you doing with it? And remember, I'm not talking about being a missionary. I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm just asking you, the talent God gave you, it could be in mathematics, could be in some other field, it could be law enforcement, it could be any of those things. Those of you who are in the Air Force, a talent to fly an airplane. How are you using your talent to serve God? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge, the example of Huram, and the challenge to us. Help us to overcome the obstacles to being used of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.